So let's take our Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We have reached a milestone in Hebrews. We've completed the doctrinal section. We are now moving into the hortatory section. How do you like that word? That means the exhortation section, the application section. It's a place where the preacher, where the speaker goes from preaching to meddling. All right, so I've given our message today the title, The Foundation of Application. And as I'm working through this, I'm thinking, oh, am I going too slow on this? Because, you know, we really want to speed past all the application. We don't want to get too convicted. Also, I think, oh, there's a whole unit here of information. But I wanted to pause on these three verses, Hebrews 10:19 to 21. And he is laying a foundation here. He's giving us the reasons, some of the primary reasons why we should obey God and why we should live for him. He's going to make some specific exhortations. We'll read some of them in our reading today. But these are the reasons, the rationale, the foundation of application. And I think we can generalize the teaching in these verses to the application, obviously applies to the application in Hebrews, but I think it applies to the application in any imperative or subjunctive exhortation in all of the Bible, especially the New Testament. So, the author gives us some reasons to make these applications. All right, so here's some questions. Let me ask you some questions. How many of you like rules? Anybody like rules? Oh, Christy likes rules, sort of. How about especially for other people? Do we like rules for other people? Yes. Yes. Okay, we like that. Okay, how many of you like being told what to do? Oh, all right, one of our kids does. Okay, that's good. That is good. Okay, how many like having to answer someone else for your actions? You know, be called into the office. All right, so we're going to have a review. How many of you like that? Anybody like that? Okay, how about answering to someone else for your thoughts? Okay. When we talk about Christian application, we are talking about taking the doctrine of Scripture and laying a whammy on our stubborn hearts. That's really what we're doing. We're making a call for change. And doctrine is useless if it doesn't call for change. Preaching is useless if it doesn't call for change. You know, we can have a religious lecture, we can have instruction, but if we're not calling for change, we're doing it wrong. That's what this is all about. Now, I tend to belabor, as you know, I go through these passages and I'm so fascinated with all the teaching and so forth. I do try to make application. I don't think I'm super good at making application. When we come to passages where there is application, I can make that application. But on those, we have these long and we go through all this teaching. But there's a point to that. Okay, so you embrace the teaching. That's the first exhortation. But then you have to live the teaching. That's the idea. So I'm going to give you some Bible reasons for change. Why should you change? Not just because the preacher said so. Not even just because the Bible said so. There's something far more profound than that, which we will discover in our text today, I hope. All right, so let's read the text. We're going to begin in verse 19, Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, that's the rationale. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's all one sentence in Greek, that whole section, from verse 19 through verse 25. You see the end, beginning in verse 22, these are all the exhortations. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider. Those are the exhortations. But the rationale is in those first three verses, and so my proposition is this. You must apply the Bible to your own life, changing your attitudes, goals, desires, and actions. You must apply the Bible to your own life, changing your attitudes, goals, desires, and actions. All right, so reason number one, because of unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. The very beginning of our text there, therefore, brethren. Therefore, brethren. Now, what does all of that point to? Number one, the word therefore looks back to Hebrews 1 through 10. We've come to the end, as I said, of the teaching section, of the doctrinal section. We are in the application section. Therefore, sums up the entire argument to this point, according to one of the commentators, Tom Constable. But especially the affirmation of chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, and its exposition in chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, verse 18. When we look back and we can summarize and really distill everything down, the first four chapters, roughly, or up to chapter 4, verse 13, we are taught about the superiority of the Son. He's higher than the angels. He's more important than Moses. He is after the order of Melchizedek, that begins to be introduced. And then that moves us in chapter 4, verse 14, all the way through chapter 10, verse 18, the superiority of his office, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. We learn about his role in that. We learn about the superiority of his sacrifice, the superiority of his priesthood over Aaron. And all of these things, and that's what we've been going on and on and on about these last months as we've covered all of these chapters and talked about all these things. Constable mentioned Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, which says this, "Now the main point in what has been said is this, we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not men. Therefore, let us draw near. Therefore, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Therefore, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." Okay? Everything that we've taught, the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, the superiority, the supremacy of his office as our great high priest who offered himself as the one sacrifice for our sins for all time. Therefore, now you must obey. That's who he is. But then notice this, I said, because of unity in the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore brethren. Therefore brethren. This looks at our new relationships. He's not talking about, you people. Therefore, you people, not saying that. He's not calling out individual names. He's saying brethren. Therefore, brethren. We're all under this obligation. We are his brethren, and we are brethren of one another. We're accountable to him and to one another. Now, God created man to be a social being, and God created the church to provide a holy society. Now, some years ago, there was a book published by Hillary Clinton, actually. If you might remember, it was titled, It Takes a Village to Raise a Child. How many of you remember that book? Anybody? Okay. Some of you might be news junkies and some of you not. All right. But anyway, she published this book. And what was the whole idea behind the book? Now, the title comes from actually an African proverb. It has wisdom to it. It is found in many African languages, and the reading I did on it, it includes two languages. I don't know about the first one, Igbo. I'm not quite sure how you say that. I-G-B-O. And then Yoruba. I've heard of that one before. Igbo? Okay. All right. Okay. Very good. Thank you. Is that a Nigerian language? Okay. All right. All right. So it's in these languages. It takes a village to raise a child. Okay. Now, there is wisdom to that. You know, when I was growing up, if I got out in trouble out in the playground, there were plenty of mothers in the neighborhood who could take care of me. I mean, my own mother could take care of me, but there were others as well. You know, we learned to do things not where mothers were present. Right? It takes a village to raise a child. That's the idea of that book. But there, Mrs. Clinton meant was more of a statist village where the state decides everything that's right and wrong for you. But so we don't agree with that. But the concept is not foreign to the church, to the Bible. We're a body. We're a family, a Christian family. We're called to work together. We're called to worship the Lord together. We're called to serve Him together. We have a mutual influence on one another. Therefore, brethren, let us draw near. Let us consider one another. Right? We are brothers, and there are family expectations that follow. But our text emphasizes much more than just this. Because we have confidence to enter the holies. Now, this passage, this is verse 19 and 20, basically. All right, so verse 21 sort of stuck on there. It's very profound. But verse 19 and 20 are quite interesting. I thought, okay, I read this, and I thought, okay, this will be easy. I know what to say. And then I started studying how all these clauses work together. One of my commentaries said, these two verses are unusually difficult. The number of exegetical issues they pose has become apparent in the task of translation. Yet it is clear that the assertions in verses 19 to 21 are of utmost significance to the appeal which follows for the community to affirm its fidelity to the text. So what does he mean by that? He means, how are all these words related to one another? What is the logical order that we're supposed to take on these words? I had struggled with outlining this. I wrote and rewrote this section of the message over and over again. So I finally decided simply to do this. I'm going to take it section by section. We'll talk about each section. I'll let the translators and the grammarians worry about how they all fit together. All right, so here we go. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place. First thing it talks about is this entrance to the Holy of Holies. Now, the word here is just simply the holies. Okay? And it is talking about in the temple. We've talked about this before. You have the temple proper. There's the courts outside where the people gather, various different courts. Inside the temple, only the priests are allowed to conduct their ministry. And in the back part of the temple, in the Holy of Holies, only the high priest may enter once a year. That's what he's talking about here. We have confidence to enter the holy place, the most holy place in Judaism. But in fact, he's not just talking about the holy place in Judaism. He's talking about the very throne of God in heaven. The very throne of God in heaven. We have confidence to enter the holy place. In the Old Testament, the saints had a faith relationship with God, just as we do, but they had no confident access. In fact, they had no access to the holy place. The only access they had was through priests. They had to have priests represent them and go before God in the holy place. They had to use sacrifices again and again and again to have that access. That's how they had access to the holies. But the New Testament saints have an entirely different basis of entrance. We therefore have confidence. We can walk right in. When you are having your devotions and you call out to God in prayer, you are immediately in God's presence in the holy place. That's what the scriptures are teaching. God hears your prayer. He's on his throne. He's in heaven, so to speak, and he hears us. We have that access. He will listen to us. Right? We do not need a priest to go in. We do not need to offer a sacrifice. We have confidence. And so, because we have this confidence, because we have this access, let us draw near with a sincere heart. Let us hold fast the confession. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So that's the first thing that we find in our text. So the next thing, we have confidence to enter by the blood of Jesus. Excuse me. These words speak of authorization. Cal, maybe if you would run and get me a glass of water. I don't usually drink a glass of water, but something went down the wrong way. I probably shouldn't have tried that clotted cream before church. All right. We have confidence to enter by the blood of Jesus. These words speak of authorization. The high priest was authorized to enter the Old Testament holy place by the blood of the proper sacrifice once a year. So as he would come, he had authority to go into that most sacred place only if he had the blood with him. All right. No other Old Testament saint had that authority. The New Testament Christian always has the authority to enter by the blood of Jesus Christ. As I was thinking about this, authorization and authority, the confidence to enter. When I was working in security, I was given, as I've mentioned, a security clearance, a secret clearance with the Canadian government. And so that gave me authority to enter secret locations. So the various places I've worked, across, some people who have authority can walk in. I had authority. I could walk in. I've walked all over various military installations in our community. Now you can't go, I can't go there anymore. They don't have authority. I don't have any blood to take with me. All right. I've been in the government house. I've been in the royal apartments. It's really interesting. Decorated like the 1950s, but it's really interesting. Okay. So authority gets you in secret places. But here's the thing. The blood of Jesus Christ gets you access to the Father. Because of this, let us draw near. Let us hold fast the confession. Let us consider one another. The applications flow from this. You have a privilege. Therefore, since you have this, let us do this. You see what he's saying? All right, so let's move on. We have also, it says, a new and living way. A new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil. A new and living way. So the word new, this means newly made. New or different or recent. Newly opened. Qualitatively fresh. A break with the past. We have a new way in. We're not going in the old way. And it's a living way. It's inaugurated by an ever-living leader, our Lord Jesus Christ. The word inaugurate in the Oxford English Dictionary means to admit or induct a person to an office or dignity by a formal ceremony. To consecrate, install, invest. So we have a new and living way which He inaugurated, which He opened, which He dedicated, which He invested, which He consecrated for us through the veil. The Greek word means to open for the first time. We could say He pioneered it for us. He blazed the trail. So, since we have this way, this new access to God, this entrance into His privileged place, therefore, He starts laying on the obligations to us. Since we have this, therefore, you see, that's how this sentence is working. And then the last thing that we want to talk about here, oh no, it's the second last thing, is this way takes us through the veil. A new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil. And then He adds in, that is His flesh. But we'll talk about the veil first. This is an allusion to the veil between the holy place and the holy of holies in the temple. Now this was a huge, if you think about the temple, it was a great big structure. I forget the exact dimensions, how high it was. I believe it was like 20 feet across on the inside. If I remember correctly, it might have been 60 feet high in the ceiling. I'm not quite sure. 40 anyway. So you have a great tapestry separating between the holy place and the holy of holies. You do not have a stone wall. You have this length, huge curtain. It's woven, ornate, designs embroidered into it. It's a very beautiful piece of cloth. According to some commentaries I read, I was looking for the reference, couldn't find it, but this is stuck in my mind, that this tapestry was 6 inches thick. If you that fell on you, you would be squished, I'm telling you. That would not be, you wouldn't want to drop that. Okay? But anyway, it would hang there, and the whole high priest would go in behind, into the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur. Actually, I don't know, was it yesterday or today? Yesterday. Yesterday is the anniversary. Okay. That's when he would go in. And, alright, so now, what happened to that veil? The day the Lord Jesus died, as they were offering the morning or the evening sacrifices, as they were, all of the things that were going on, we have this little obscure reference in Matthew 27, verse 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. Now you think about a 6-inch thick tapestry from top to bottom. This isn't just fraying at the bottom and it came loose. This is deliberate. There's a rending of that veil. There is an opening to the holy place. I wonder what the priests who were ministering that day, even as Christ was hanging on the cross, I wonder what they thought as they saw before their eyes, for the first time in their lives, the cherubim and the Ark of the Covenant, which they were never permitted to see. And there, before them, the unraveling of this incredible tapestry that had hung there for so many years. And now they, an ordinary priest, are looking into a forbidden place for them. But we have a new and living way inaugurated for us through the veil. He took us through the veil. But there's a little added twist in our text. He says, that is His flesh. And everybody argues, what in the world does His flesh refer to? Is it the veil? Or is it the new and living way? The most natural use of this word in its location in the sentence is to refer it to the veil. And how is His flesh the veil? Well, Jesus Christ is the union of God and man. There is a great gulf between God and man. There is God is completely different from us. God is holy. God is infinite. God is superior. He created all things. We are answerable to Him. And through the Old Testament, we see, even as we saw in that Psalm, God speaking to Israel and saying again and again how they must obey God and how God would punish them and so forth. There's a great distance between God and man, but God took on human flesh. He bridged the gap. He became the union, the access point of God and man. And when He hung on that cross, in a picture, not only was that veil rent asunder, but His body was rent asunder for us. When we take communion, we symbolize His broken body with the bread that is broken. It was broken for you and me. It is symbolic of the new and living way which He inaugurated through the veil, that is His flesh. Therefore, brethren, let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider. You see, the application flows from this doctrine because of who He is and what He's done for you. How dare you rebel? How dare you think of your own way? There's one more thing I said. It's the word in verse 19, since. Since we have this way, let us draw near. Since we have this way, let us hold fast our confession. Since we have this way, let us stimulate one another to good deeds. These are the exhortations of the text, but really, I say this is behind every exhortation. Why should we do the various things that Paul tells us to do in his epistles? You know, they're just words. Why should we do the things that James tells us? Every other verse in James is an imperative. Why should we listen to James? He's been dead 2,000 years. Why should we listen to Peter in his epistles? Or how about John? He's always fussing at us about something. Why should we listen to him? Because since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. Why should you live for God? Because of the way, the access He gave you into heaven. You must apply the Bible to your own life, changing our attitudes, goals, desires, and actions. But that's not all. Our text has this one little verse at the end. And since we have a great priest over the house of God. The Greek is literally a mega priest. Mega priest. Alright. This verse is connected with the verb having, or the participle, whatever it is, in verse 19. Since we have confidence. Then you'll notice they've inserted into the text, since we have a great priest. Okay. So it is parallel in the structure. This part of the outline I can figure out. It is parallel in structure there to verse 19. It's very simple. The other one, he elaborates about this way. We have this new privilege. Therefore, brethren, we have this privilege. But now he says, we have a new master. Since we have a great priest over the household of God. And that term, the house of God, it says in our text, household. The household in the Old Testament, or in the ancient world, was a very significant social unit. In Philippians, near the end, Paul says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Now, what does he mean by Caesar's household? Caesar's household was a vast organization. Nero was the Caesar at this time. Nero had a wife. I don't remember if he had children. But Nero was the head of this household. He was the Lord in Greek, the Lord, or the master. The other Greek for that is despotes. You get despot from that. The master of the house. In Latin, it's called the pater familias. Okay? The boss of the house. That's the ancient word. That's what this is. When Paul uses this word, the house, he is bringing to mind that social structure. The wife and the children are under the despotes. Okay? The slaves, the servants, the employees, even clients were part of the household. Now, other households in that ancient world were not quite as elaborate as Caesar's, no doubt, but they were similar in structure. The key is the authority of the head of the house. All right, so on the one hand, we have all that doctrine we've been taught. Therefore, brethren, let's do these things. And on the other hand, I guess there's three hands in this. On the other hand, we have this new access. We have this privilege that he has granted to us. Therefore, brethren, let us do these things. But finally, very simply, we have a great priest over the house of God. He is our authority. Therefore, brethren, since we have this priest, let us draw near. Therefore, brethren, since we have this priest, let us hold fast our confession. Therefore, brethren, since we have this priest, let us stimulate one another to love and good works. Let us serve him. Let us obey him. Let us live for him. You must apply the Bible to your own life, changing your attitudes, goals, desires, and actions. I have known Christians who like to attend church every week, but live very much like the world when they go home. They can't get along with family members. They walk the border between honesty and dishonesty in business. They indulge in the pleasures of the world. Now we have access into the holy place. Do you go there? Is Jesus Christ the Lord and Master of your life? Is your spirit in submission to Him? Are you doing the will of God in your life? We have to ask, I'm asking it of you, we have to ask ourselves these kinds of questions. We all like what we like. We all want our own way. But do we want the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord of our life? Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we've had now to consider this text. Lord, there's so much here, so many things, and I'm sure it could have been said much better. Lord, I pray as we take in your word, we would apply it to our hearts. We would live according to your word. We would do your will. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.